Romans chapter 5, I want to this morning look and see God's love. One of the greatest themes of the Bible is God's love. We know that as you read through it, if you're familiar with it. Excuse me a moment. I need to rearrange something on the pulpit here. Okay. And God has a great love for every individual, for all humanity. Love is what God is. First John chapter 4 says God is love. And then it is what God does. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I think you know the rest of that verse. And so that's really a theme of the scripture. It's a theme of many of our hymns and songs, even some that we sang this morning. I wrote down another one. There has never been a sweeter story of the Savior's love divine. Love that brought him from the realms of glory just to save a sinful soul like mine. And then the chorus, isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? Wonderful, wonderful. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? Wonderful it is to me, and I hope it is to you. And so when you got saved, one of the things that drew you to him was that love. And so that love draws you. It is, once you're saved, it is where you get your sense of security in salvation. You know what's interesting is sometimes you think, well, how do you know you're saved? Well, the Bible says that, and it does. A lot of times people are looking at their works or their religious ideas and faithfulness there, and there's an aspect to that, but folks, our security lies in the fact that God loves us with everlasting love. And that's where our security lies, and that doesn't change. You and I change. Sometimes we're not as faithful as we ought to be. Sometimes we're not as diligent in our reading the Bible as we ought to be. Sometimes in service we're not as diligent as we should be. Sometimes we know our heart's not quite where it needs to be. It's not as excited about Christ. It doesn't have a zealous. We don't have our first love. We're still being faithful, but we don't have that first love. And yet God is, how do we know we're still secure? Because God loves us. And so I think that's a great and truthful thing. And then it motivates us to serve him. Why do you serve the Lord? Because he loved you first, and we love him who first loved us. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we serve him out of love. And so it's not a feeling, though our feelings are stirred when we know how much God loves us. And I just think that's so important. So it's God's actions to us, toward us through Christ. He says, I want you to know that. I want you to understand that, because men's hearts can distort it. Create doubts about it through the devil's fiery darts and his evil ways to cause you to question. He wants to twist it and have you not understand how personal that is. So in the book of Romans, Paul is giving us the gospel from chapter 1 all the way really through chapter 12, and then the implication of the gospel finishing out the book. And so he tells us about that gospel. The gospel is God's love to us. And so what I want us to do here this morning is, as we think about that in this passage here, I really want to focus in on verses 5 through 10, but we'll mention those around it as we read here this morning in Romans chapter 5. And just, God says, I want you to know that both the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in this love story, this love for you. And so I want us to talk about God's love for humanity in a very personal way. And so three ways that God's love is shown to us on that personal level. And so number one, verse number 5, I'm going to say as personally applied by God the Spirit. Notice again in verse 5, it says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. When you are saved, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. And one of the things the Holy Spirit wants you to know is that God loves you. And so he puts that love in there. He sheds it abroad. And that's the assurance of our hope, as it says there. Hope maketh not ashamed. That hope, that assurance we have in Christ. Because God's love is there trying to help us to see and know that. And so God says, I want to show you that love so you can have, in fact, the previous parts of that talk about rejoicing in the hope. Verse 2 ends with rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And verse 5, and that hope maketh not ashamed. Though you go through all sorts of trials and troubles and tribulations, yet you know that hope is secure. Why? Because God's love has been shed abroad in your heart. You know it's so. In fact, let's jump back a moment to chapter 8. I want to show you something related to that love that the Holy Spirit makes real to us in chapter 8 and verse 15. I'll not read it right away, but if you want to turn there. Remember, anybody can call God, God, okay? But not everybody can call him Father. It's a privilege of those who truly have responded to the gospel. So notice chapter 8, verse 15. For ye have not received, this is when you got saved. In fact, we can go to 14. But as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 15. For ye have not received, this is when you got saved, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So God says when you got saved, you didn't get the spirit of bondage, which means slavery, again to fear. In other words, when you got saved, God changes your status in such a way that the Spirit of God says, I want you to know that the Father loves you. You're not under wrath. You're not under condemnation. You're not under his eye, which is looking for you to take one step out and poof, he's going to get you. He says, I don't want you to live in fear. I don't want to let you live in dread as if you're still stuck in the bondage of sin. He said, that's not the Spirit of God that's trying to communicate that to you. Instead, on the other side of things, he said, you have received the spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit says, I want you to know that you're adopted into my family. I want you to know that you have full status as my son. You didn't have that as your background. None of us did. But he says, I've brought you into my family. And the Spirit of God says, I want to shed that in your heart so that that's something that you don't question, you don't wonder about, you don't hesitate to say, I know I'm a child of God. Even in the same passage, his Spirit, in verse number 16, his Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's something God wants to constantly tell you. And so notice again back in verse 15, so you've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry. This is how we can communicate with God. Abba, Father. I know I've shared this before, but some of you remember a long time ago when Saddam Hussein was lobbing bombs into Israel. And part of the thing was the communication was there was going to be, some kind of gas that would kill those people. And so they often were, the people in Israel were wearing smoke masks and when they went out into society and so forth. And I remember seeing on TV, just a little news thing about a family there. And so as the father, he was coming home and the news crew was, I think, already in the house. And as soon as the father stepped in the door and you saw him taking off the mask and he had several little kids, I don't remember how many, two is what I remember offhand. But those children, you came up and the camera was sort of on the sidelines and the kids came this way and passed the camera and went up and hugged their dad. And as they ran by, they were saying, Abba, 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 and gave him a great big hug. Hey, dad's home. Dad's there. And God says, I want you to have that kind of love for me, and I want you to be assured of my love for you. You're part of my family. You can call me Abba. That was the prayer that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane there in Mark chapter 14, don't turn there, but those came from the lips of Jesus Christ as he was in full agony, thinking about what would happen soon. And he said, Abba, Father. See, the thought is, the Holy Spirit says, I want you to know your status with God the Father. I want you to understand, it's the same status that God the Son has. That's what I brought you into. And I want you to understand that. I want you to know that. And that's why it says he's shedding it. He's pouring it out abroad in your heart. Just he wants to encapsulate your whole heart, your whole attitude, your mind, your heart to say, hey, he is my Father in heaven. And if you look at the context back there in Romans chapter 8, it's very interesting because we all know those fiery darts come. Look back at verse number 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Chapter 5, verse 3. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, the aspect there is not passive patience, but active patience in the sense of enduring. I'm just going to keep at it. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to give up. So tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience doesn't take away the hope. That hope never causes me to be ashamed that I was ever depending on God. And how do we do that? Because the Holy Spirit just keeps telling you. Yeah, tribulation, you're my son. Tribulation, you're my daughter. Tribulation, you're in my family. Difficulties, pains, situations, whether it's mental or emotional or physical, life throws its twists and turns. It is a fallen world. And we are fallen, and so we sort of let it come in ways that probably ought not to be there, but it does. And so God says, you know what? Your position with me, you're secure. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to teach you. That's what the Holy Spirit wants you to know and assure you. Now, notice as you think about that, as it says in verse 5, it says, His love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us at the point of salvation. And then verse 6 says, for. And it's almost like what he's saying here, and it would be the Holy Spirit can show you, but now he says, I want to explain that a little more. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit, writing through the Apostle Paul, says, let me explain to you what I want you to know. And then he just writes it out for us. So it's not like, okay, I think this is what he's telling me. No, he says, here is the foundation, you could say, of that love that God has for us in Christ. Let me explain it to you. And so he does so, and this is the way the Spirit of God, one of the ways, a primary way, I'll put it that way, sheds his love abroad in our hearts to his people. So number one, we saw in verse 5, personally applied by the Spirit of God, God's love. The second thing in verses 6 through 8, I'm going to call it as personally demonstrated by God the Father. So the Spirit of God says here, I want to show you something as an aspect of that love. And so in verses 6 through 8, I'm going to call it personally, that love is personally demonstrated by God the Father. Love, we know, you can say it. But love is more than saying it, it's doing it. And so the Father here, we see what he did for us. And so two thoughts under that. Number one, the reminder of man's helpless state. You say, how does that explain God's love? Let's look at it and I'll show you how that fits together. Notice the beginning of verse 6. It says, for when we were yet without strength. Now jump down to verse 8. There's a parallel statement there right in the middle of that verse. It says, while we were yet sinners. So one says, yet without strength. Verse 8 says, while we were yet sinners. Those are two parallel statements. And so the lack of strength relates directly to we as sinners. So somehow not having strength and being a sinner are parallel statements, or you could almost say equal things. See, it's the problem there, it's the power to correct our sin problem. That's what he's talking about when he says have no strength. Now when I say that, understand that doesn't mean that an unsaved person has no ability to change. All of us have met people that have went some maybe a rehab type of center and they've stopped drinking. It doesn't mean they got any closer to God, but maybe they stopped drinking or stopped doing drugs. Maybe they did something like that. Maybe someone else, lost a lot of weight. Maybe someone else was able to overcome certain difficulties they had, and they are unsaved, still on their way to hell. They're without Christ. We know those truths, but they were able to change. So we're not talking about that. What it's speaking about here is that we have no strength to make ourselves acceptable to God by in what we can do and in what we are, okay? And so we're without strength to change our status as a sinner. And that's how modern man is, just as ancient man was. We're a sinner without strength to correct our spiritual state before God. And what's interesting, that phrase there, without strength. In fact, let's just turn there. Turn it to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, I wasn't going to go there, but I'll show you where it's at. So we're just looking at a single word, and I think it will help us explain something. So jump back to Acts chapter 4, verse number 9. And maybe I'll just ask you, the phrase there, without strength, is a single Greek word, and it's translated differently in chapter 4, verse 9 of Acts. It says, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole. Now what word in that verse, and single word there, would parallel without strength? What's your thought? Impotent, okay? And that's the same he has without strength. Now, if you jump back in Acts, go back to chapter 3 and verse number 2, it gives a more detailed statement about this man. Doesn't use the same word, but you'll see why that word would fit for this man. Chapter 3, verse 2. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, okay? So he had birth defects from his birth, okay? So from his womb, was carried. What does that tell us? He couldn't what? He couldn't walk, okay? Whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered by the temple. So asking alms implies that he couldn't work, There's no way for him to do it himself. And so he has such an inability or such a difficulty that he couldn't walk there himself and plop down. He had to have someone else help him to get there. And the only way he stayed alive was the compassion of people. As they came to the gate, they saw his situation. They gave him money so he could get some food, or gave him something else that they may have had to take care of him. So the whole thought of without strength, understand that it's a perfect illustration of our spiritual condition. We have no ability to change our status before God. And the only way that that status can be changed is someone's got to have compassion upon us. And that's God Himself. Mankind has learned a lot about this world. It's still amazing that you can take out a phone and you can push a few buttons and all of a sudden you send a message to someone who can be across the states or really across the world. And they'll get it in a short time, or something that's, you know, before, when they used to have newspapers and that was the only way, it took days before some information got to us. Now it's like 3 seconds later, someone's got it up on YouTube and it's already, you know, and every, you know, 10,000, 100,000 views right within a few minutes, because some major news story is taking place and everybody sees it right away. So it's amazing the technology God has given us, the ability to know, and stuff in medicine and simple and complex and all the things that go on there. I mean, it's amazing what we've learned, but we've never been able to fix our sinful status before God when we were yet without strength to change ourselves from sinner to saint, from focusing on ourselves to focusing on God as a life change. And so we need some help, just like the crippled man needed help. And so that's where we see this compassion of God. So as personally demonstrated by God the Father, a reminder of our helpless state, but then a comparison of God's undeserved love. Notice again those two verses, they have a parallel, as we saw, when we're yet without strength. And then it says, in due time. And then it says, Christ died for the ungodly in verse 6. And then if you jump down to verse 8, it says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What's the parallel to us in verse 6? How does it describe us? What? What kind of? No, it says something else. Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, brother. Aren't you glad I came here to encourage people? Just to let you know how we start off here, us is the ungodly. Now we would rather, you know, the ungodly. That's those people that, you know, they go into some restaurant or some place and they bring their guns and they just shoot people and kill people. I mean, that's horrible. Maybe someone else who would somehow. I remember reading a story many years ago. And I forgot what kind of drug it was. A methamphetamine house, and they would test their drugs they had made on their children. And I thought, man, that is, you can't talk about low. You know, those are ungodly. We talk about people that are blaspheming God in a public way or on the internet. They don't care. It doesn't matter to them. You know, we say those are the ungodly. But the Bible says here that's us. You and I may have never done drugs or sold them to someone else. We've never, maybe it never ever entered into our minds about killing another person. That's not the way we think. We don't think about those kind of things, and maybe someone who would put children or female ladies in slavery or something. We don't think it, those are, wow, why? What do you even bring that up for, Pat? You know, I'm just saying, we think those are the ungodly, but so we've never done any of that kind of stuff, and yet God says, you know what? Us, the ones Christ died for, those are the ungodly. The ungodly are those who have not followed God. They're ungodly. They're without God. They have not done what He's asked them to do. They have hurt others, which means violating God's laws and God's truth. So truly, we are the ungodly. I put it down this way. We need to remember that fail to treat others as well as you would want yourself to be treated, that violates God's law. When we treat others wrongly, that violates God's law. When we defy or rebel against human authority, we violate God's law. When we fail to put God first and foremost in our life, we violate God's law. We are ungodly. And so truly, Christ died for you. I guess the difference between having a knowledge of religious truth about the cross of Calvary is where you come to that place in your life, you recognize that's me. And until you come to that reality that Christ died for me, and it's very personal, that God loved you and he gave his son for me, I don't think salvation can be applied to your heart. You have to see you were the ungodly. You had violated God's truth. And I know, you know, at times I think, it's all those people outside the walls of the church that need to hear that. But folks, at times, if we want a reviving for us to have a desire to see other people saved, I think we've got to come back and remember that day. Do you remember that time? Do you remember that time where you came to the recognition you were a sinner without any hope of change? You were without strength to correct that, and it hit you like a ton of bricks. Or maybe at least a load, and you began to contemplate and said, I need a Savior. And so as we begin this very thought of how the Father loves us, we have to see that we were a sinner and that we were the ungodly. And then it says that Christ died for us, which I'll come back to in just a moment. But notice how there's another contrast here that I want you to see, and really that's the whole point that I made there, the contrast, comparison of God's undeserved love. If you look at verse number 7, okay, so right after he says in verse 6, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely, okay, this is hard to find, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Okay, so dying, Christ died for us in our place. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. And so the righteous would be someone who's got all of his ducks in a row, you could say. He's crossing all his T's, dotting all his I's, he's living an upright life, he's doing all those right things, you know, he's a good friend, he's faithful, he's true, he's all those kind of things you'd expect or want in a friend. Okay, and then it goes further, and it says, for a good man, peradventure, possibly is the word there, possibly for a good man. So it goes from a righteous man to a good man, some would even dare to die. And I think there's a step up from a righteous man to a good man, and I think the good adds this to the righteous life. This guy just is filled with friends. I mean, it's a person with 1,000 friends. Because not only is he doing what's right, he's caring for other people, and he's extending himself over and over again in a lot of different ways for the help of other people. And so he goes, okay, a righteous, and then let's step it up, let's say a good man. And he said, scarcely, it's hard to find where a righteous person, one would die for them. Maybe for a good man, some would even dare go a little further. See, we get a lot of people, let's just say, and I could not find in history, I'm sure there's somewhere where someone who is righteous outside of Jesus Christ, righteous and good, who somehow was manipulated into a court situation where they were to die. And there has been Christians through the years. Now, in our day, what would happen? We get a lot of protesters. You know, and they would say a lot of things. And as today's culture, we'd probably have a lot of violence and so forth. But you say, okay, we need, of all those people, is there someone here who would be willing to take the person's place? You're all protesting. It isn't fair. How about if you? Would you take his place? Because he's going to be executed in the morning. He's a righteous man, that's what you say. He's a good man, that's what you say. Would you be willing to die for him? I'm not sure how many would. So notice what it says in verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, while we were those ungodly ones, Christ died for us. He was our substitute, so we could escape the penalty we deserved. And what's really interesting, that word commend, it's a compound Greek term, and it comes from two words, together and to stand. And the concept is this. It means I want you to come together, and I'm going to stand, and I want you to look it over. I want you to see it. I want you to investigate it. And I believe that the concept of commend is that I believe that you will commend this. You will accept this. You will say, hey, this is a good thing. Maybe it's a silly illustration, but say you had your great great grandfather had a solid wood, say queen size or king size bed frame, okay, and it was made of solid wood, and it had some fancy carvings on it, and it was awesome. And let's say if you somehow went to an antique dealer and you said, how much is this worth? And let's just say he would say, you know, from what I see in the artistic that's been carved in it and all those kind of things, it's probably worth about $10,000. And you just needed to get rid of it, so you were putting it on Craigslist or on eBay, and let's say Craigslist, so it was your local pickup, and you were going to sell it for let's say, $200. If someone came over to your house and or wherever you're going to sell it, and they looked at it and said, hey, I'll give you $100 for it, you say, no way. You knew when you put it on that was a tremendous deal. And you knew if they came over and looked at it, and honestly, as they evaluated everything, if they knew anything about wood itself, it's probably worth that much. And just if you're going to make firewood out of it, right? I mean, but you know it's worth much more than that. And so you knew it's a good deal. So you would want people to come over. Hey, I want you to come and look at it before you make me any offer. Because you know if they looked at it and they inspected it, they would obviously give you $200 for it. Well, God's saying to you, he says, hey, I want you to come and inspect. Because I know you'll have a favorable response if you really understand what I'm providing for you. God says, I want you to come and I want you to understand where you stand. You're a sinner that's broken my laws and you deserve condemnation. But I have offered my son in your place. He has taken the penalty that you deserve and he's died in the place for you. Come and inspect it. And I say, he more or less is saying, and you will commend it. You will respond to it because there's no other way. If you really understand what God has done. Have you responded? Have you had a time in your life where you recognized you're a sinner and that Christ died in your place? Have you seen that? Have you known that? Have you responded to that? See, remember back up in verse 5 where the Holy Spirit is shedding abroad the love of God for us. And then he explains verses 6 through 8. So he says, hey, that's for you. That's what I'm communicating. That's what I'm telling you. That's how I want you to know my personal love for you is not just the Spirit's work, but Father's love. Folks, we understand that God's love is shown in the fall colors. My wife and I were coming back from, not out of town necessarily, but driving back home from being up north and came by some trees and they were all turning yellow and red and, oh, that's beautiful. You know what that was? That was God's love. You know, whatever season you like best, whether winter, summer, spring, or fall, you know, whatever it is, there's always changes going on, and there's something about each season that's just a dynamic aspect of God showing his love. I was going to ask for a show of hands. How many of you have some friends? So I'm not going to ask that. I think everybody would raise their hand, hopefully. But you know, friends are a gift from God. Prayer is a gift from God. There's so many things that God is showing us his love day by day by day by day. Let me just ask this question. I will ask this. How many this week, because not every week, you know, I could think of this, but this week you had a specific thing God did in answer to a specific prayer. Because sometimes we pray in generalities, but a very specific prayer you prayed. Okay, just keep them up. Just a moment. Just keep them up. Okay, we got a little over a dozen hands here. You can put your hands back down. See, when you pray very specifically, understand God says, I want to show myself specifically. That's just God's love. But in all those things that God shows us love, the greatest thing that God says and the Holy Spirit wants to bring to your attention is this. I've shed abroad my love in your heart by showing you that Jesus Christ died for you a sinner so you could have eternal life. If you know, that's the amazing thing today. If people call themselves Christians and the cross is negligent, is just something they don't even think about. You can't know the fullness of God's love without seeing the cross. And so that's what God always wants to show us. Those times of despair, those times of difficulty, God says, hey, let's go back to the cross. If you forget the cross, you're not gonna understand all my love for you. So I hope you've responded to that. We'll give an opportunity if you have not, but I think you have. So God's personally demonstrated by God the Father. In really giving his son to take our place on Calvary, dying so that you and I could be saved. And then the third thing, I'm going to call it as personally secured. Okay, we're talking about his love. It's personally secured by God the Son in verses 9 and 10. Again, the Holy Spirit put these things in there. Again, there's a repeated part in verses 9 and 10. The first two words of verse 9, much more than, And then you'll see down probably a third, two-thirds of the way through verse 10. Again, he says, much more. And the concept of much more, he says, okay, here is something that is true, but I want to, because that first thing is true, much more, this second thing is also true. Okay, and so that's the concept. This is true, therefore, this second thing is true. So two thoughts as we look at this, because what God's saying is through his son, what he's done and what he is doing, that you and I say have some benefits that are great. So first thing in verse 9, since you're justified, let me read verse 9 again. Much more, being now justified by his blood, the second thing is we shall be saved from wrath through him. So being justified means that you and I have a right standing with God through the sacrifice of Christ. We have been given that right standing before the eternal judge. That's what you and I have. We're saved, therefore we are saved from wrath through him. What is God's wrath? It's God's eternal judgment for the sin that you have done. You have missed God's law, you've broken those things, and so justice should prevail. And so as justice would prevail, that means you should die and be condemned eternally. But Christ died for us. And we've trusted him. And he says, I've justified you. I've given you right standing before God and his eternal throne. So he says, that is so. And therefore, he says, much more than being justified by his blood, we should be saved. And I'm going to put it this way, in the sense of you're safe from wrath through him. You don't deserve that, but that's what he gives you. Because you have broken the law. You have done that which you deserve is damnation, but God says, I want to spare you. So think about it this way. A portion of our Fifth Amendment of our Constitution says this, nor shall any person be subject for the same offense, that means a trespass or a broken law, to be twice put in jeopardy of life and liberty. Okay, we often refer that to double jeopardy. So if a person is brought to a trial, and I think it has to be a criminal trial, but that I'm not exactly sure, but brought to trial for some crime that he has committed. And if it goes through trial, and at the end of that trial, it is a verdict is decided, whether it can be guilty or it can be not guilty, but once it has been decided on that specific crime and that specific case, once it's been tried, you cannot be brought again for the same crime and tried a second time for it. That would be double jeopardy. And so God says that's what our law says. And so in a sense, God says that same thing about you. It's almost when you recognize you're a sinner and you trust Christ, at that very moment in time, there is almost like a court transaction that takes place. God says you are guilty as charged. You deserve this, and that's the judgment that God's going to give us. We deserve all of that. And yet at that moment I've trusted Christ, God says, hey, I'm going to put your sin on my son, and what my son's righteous, I'm going to put that to your account, so you are just before me, you're righteous before me. And at that moment in time, it's taken care of. Then when I die, I'm not going to be brought up for that specific condemnation of my sin. I will be tried and rewarded, but not in the sense of unto condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. My sin was taken care of really back at Calvary. At the moment of my trust, that transaction is taken care of. Not guilty. I've been pardoned. Therefore, I will never face double jeopardy because I was declared righteous when I trusted Jesus. I need not fear. And folks, if you have truly trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit wants to shed abroad in your heart his love. Part of that love is to know I am justified. So therefore, much more than being now justified, I'm safe from the wrath of God through him. Christ did it for me. So I would say this, if you're here this morning and you say, well, I think, I had a priest one time says I'm okay. I had a friend of mine one time. He says, you know, I think, man, you live a holy life. You must be okay. Wherever you think that statement of acquittal has come, understand if it's not from God, the truth of his word, you're not facing double jeopardy. You're just going to face jeopardy the one time. For there is condemnation to those who are outside of Christ. And so I hope, again, you've trusted him. But that's God's love. I'm justified, therefore I'm safe from wrath through Christ. But there's another thing he says here. So since justified, you are safe from eternal wrath. A second thing, since you're reconciled, you are safe in his life. Notice again what it says in verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, and I think that's important to remember, that's when we were ungodly, that's when we were sinners, unsaved sinners, we are reconciled to God by the death of his son. So we're brought back. Remember, reconciliation is brought back into one with God through Christ. Okay. So we have this fellowship. We're back into a right standing. We're back in his family. We are reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled. Here's a second thing that is true. We shall be saved by his life. Interesting thing here. As we speak about being reconciled back from being an enemy, we're brought back into a family. Notice how is Jesus described in verse number 10? Single word. Two words, I guess you could say. His what? I heard it. His son. Now back in verses 6 and 8, what is the title for Jesus there? Christ, okay? Christ died for us. Now, I think it's very interesting because it does, again, in verse 10, it does speak of the death of his son. But I think there's a reason for the change because that term son used for Jesus, it was used back in Romans 1, and I'm not sure if it's the only time here, but used several times in Romans 1, and then it comes back up here. And I think there's an importance here because of the doctrine that's being taught here, the reconciliation. And it's similar to that idea of being able to call him Abba Father. Very similar. He's saying, hey, when you think about God and what he did for us, as we think about his son, when we were enemies, we're reconciled to God through the death of his son. That this cost the Father a great deal of burden in his heart by having to give up his son. We know from the scriptures and the gospels that it was a great agony for the son to take on the sin of the world. It was a great deal of agony for the father to give up his son. Every parent in here, I'm sure you would say as I would, if I saw my children in agony, I would much rather face it myself than to see them face it. The Father gave his son. And through that son, you and I are reconciled to God in the sense of we are just like his son. That's how he looks at us. He said, I want you to know how much I love you. I've brought you back to myself. And because he lives through his resurrection, you and I shall live. We are safe by his life. And I think, again, just as in verse 9, it speaks of that eternal time. I think there's an aspect of this eternal time that you and I, we are reconciled back to God through the death of his son. And in that reconciliation, we are secure. I don't know what to say. It says the same thing, but it's just an added thought to me that says, because Christ died and rose again, we are safe in the arms of Jesus. Colossians 3:3 says this. Think about these words. You don't have to turn there. Your life, speaking of your eternal life, your life as a Christian, your life is hid with Christ in God. I don't know if I can comprehend all of that. I just know, wow, that's good stuff. My life is hid with Christ in God. I'm secure. Hebrews 7:25 says he ever liveth to make intercession for him. In 1863, a lady named Charity Bancroft penned some words. It's been brought up in a newer song. Used those same words. But here were the words that she penned. One, it's speaking of my salvation. One with himself, speaking of Christ. One with Christ, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. The chorus says, my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Do you understand? Because he's the high priest that ever liveth, And because I'm united in union with him when I got saved, therefore because he lives, no one can ever say to me, depart from me, ye cursed, because I'm in the beloved. I'm accepted in the beloved. I'm secure. I'm safe because God loved me, gave his son. And because of what Jesus did for me, it says then much more, I'm safe by his life. I'm reconciled. Wow. Good stuff. I shall never be parted. Let me close with this. I remember several years ago, I wanted to find out what plants help purify the air. Because in my little office over here, I wanted to get a couple plants. I have never got them yet, but I did do some research to find out which plants give you air, just keep it clean and so forth. So I thought, I didn't want to get that. And so I did some study, and I found out the first plants, or the ones who did the research on this, was NASA. Because NASA wanted to get some plants when they started, I don't know, maybe even before the space shuttle, I can't remember. But they wanted to get some plants that would naturally purify the air of the astronauts as they were breathing up there. You see, I thought that was all mechanical. Well, it is, but they wanted to get something that gave a more natural aspect to the air. And so they had about, I don't know, 13, 14 plants. Now, let me ask you, if you had one of those plants and you decided, I want to see how they do on space travel. So I'm just going to get a plant. I'm going to go up to the 14th story somewhere downtown. I'm going to drop that plant off and see how it lands. How would it do? It probably wouldn't last long. You know, you got down there, the pottery, you know, all broken in pieces, plant all broken up. But if you took that same plant and you put it in the space shuttle, I know the space shuttle is not working now, but if they were still doing their trips, you put in that thing and secure it however they secure those things, and you know, you shoot it up there and they're going all these thousands of miles an hour. It goes up there around orbit for a few times and then comes back down. The plant would probably be nice and safe. No problem. A lot better than your 14-foot or 14-story experiment. See, folks, you and I, because we're in Christ, we can make the trip to heaven. Now, we're not going to come back. But we're secure because we're in him, who can withstand all the atmospheric pressure and all the reentry flames and all those kind of things. It's taken care of. You and I are eternally secure by being in Christ. So God loves us. The Spirit loves us as demonstrated by what he wants to show us. The Father loved us in sacrificing his Son so that our redemption could be made, taken care of. And then the Son, he secures all of that for us through his love so that you and I have no fear. And so think about what this says again, and I'll just run through it real quick. But you go back up to verse number 2. By whom also we have access by faith. And well, let me start in verse 1. Therefore, being justified, because that's where he gets back to there in verse number 9. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Everything's fine between us and God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace to stand wherein we stand, and rejoice in this secure hope, this assurance of hope into the glory of God, of the glory of God. And not only so, but when we go through life and we face tribulations and difficulties, we can endure it. We can experience his love, and our hope never diminishes, because we know what God has done for us. And then you come down to verse 11. We not only are safe by his life, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's joy. God says, if the foundation of your understanding of my love is settled, what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has done for you, there should be an ability to rejoice in the present life. Because he said, I'm never going to forsake you. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to abandon you for time or eternity, because you are one with my Son, and I love my Son. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to constantly tell you. So be careful about the devil's fiery darts lying to you about his love, his compassion, his tenderness, what he's done for us in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for how much you care for us. Lord, that ultimate care, sometimes we get so focused on the present needs, the need of the hour, and Lord, those are important to you. But Lord, there's a bigger picture that seems to be easily forgotten, and that's our ultimate destiny. Father, forgive us as your people that we sometimes forget that, sometimes don't think about it, sometimes do not contemplate it so that it affects how we think about life itself. Lord, you will never leave us. Father, may we find, may we have a newfound joy, or restore to us the joy of our salvation because of what you've done and because your ministry to us.